2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, and we'll begin with prayer. Father, thank you for this time to gather, to worship you, to learn of you, to learn of your work around the world. Lord, thank you that we can study your word. We thank you that you have granted us the truth of your word, and you teach us what that means. Lord, be our teacher this morning. Work in us this morning. Work in our midst, Lord, beyond what we could imagine. May you accomplish your will, and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Peter, Peter the Apostle, is writing to a group of Christians scattered throughout the ancient world, particularly in the area of Asia Minor or Turkey. And he writes to them in the first part of chapter 1, urging them to be diligent about their growth and how wonderful are the provisions that God has made for us through his word, through the promises. He's given us everything we need through his promises. So we're to look into those promises. We're to grow in those promises. We're to grow in the Word of God. We're to grow in Christian character according to the Word of God. And we're to keep these things in mind. And he wraps up that first part in verse 10. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." So make sure you've been called by the Lord. You've been chosen by him. You're walking in him. "For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So this is really all wrapped up in Jesus. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the one that brings us new life. He's the one that accomplishes our forgiveness, and we want to grow in him. And he said right before that, that if you're not doing that, if you're not growing, you're short-sighted. Even to blindness, you've forgotten your state. So there's where Peter has led us, and now we'll pick it up in verse 12. "For this reason, because of what God has done for us, because of the fact that we should be persevering and growing in Jesus, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So Peter, after urging the believers to grow in the faith, he's going to show us three foundations of the faith. Or it's actually all the same foundation, but three ways to look at it. And the first thing is, he says, "I'm going to remind you." This first step that he takes is, "I'm going to remind you." Now, as a pastor, I find this very encouraging. Because in our society, the expectations on pastors are more than just reminding people of the truth, right? Nowadays, a lot of church is like a show. It's becoming more and more entertainment-based as people want to be entertained. You know, we have a certain standard of what we expect in holding our attention. And that standard just keeps rising higher and higher as the movies get more and more technical and the television shows get produced better and better. The content may be worse, but the production keeps getting better. And so that trains us to have a certain kind of attention span. And when we come to church, a lot of times we judge what's going on by the attention span that we've developed based on watching movies and things. That's not a healthy place to be, is it? But Peter says, look, I'm not worried about those kinds of things. Of course, he wasn't worried about technology. But he's not worried about putting on a show. What's he say he wants to do? Remind them. Remind them. He's not coming up with anything new, anything flashy, anything entertaining. He says, my goal is to remind you. I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, these truths, these promises that have been given us. And he says, I'm going to do this even though you know and are established in the present truth. Now, that should be good for us to hear, right? Because sometimes we feel like we need to learn something new. You know, why should we go to church if we're just going to hear the same old things? Well, because we need to hear the same old things. We need to keep hearing them, and hopefully we're going to hear them from different perspectives, and we're going to grow in our understanding of them, but we need to be established in these things. Even if we already know them, even if we're already established in them, we need to be reminded of them. And who better to share this with us than the Apostle Peter, right? He knew the truth about Jesus, didn't he? He said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He felt like he was firmly established in that truth, didn't he? He said, "Even though I'll deny you, Lord, I will never deny you. I'll go to the death with you." Felt like he was pretty firmly established, didn't he? And then what happened? He denied the Lord three times that very night. So of all people, Peter knows that even if you know something and you feel like you're established in that, you still need reminders, don't you? And so he says, "I won't be negligent about this. I'm going to work hard at this. I'm calling you to be diligent in growing in your faith." He says, "I'm going to be diligent in reminding you of these truths." He says, yes, verse 13, "I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." Now, what does he mean? Is he camping out somewhere? No, he's using a biblical figure of speech for this current life in the body. The body is compared to a tent, and you'll see that in a number of places throughout Scripture. Why? Because when you're in a tent, it's a temporary dwelling as opposed to a permanent dwelling, right? So you're camping out somewhere. You know that sooner or later, you're going to pull up your tent stakes, and you're going to move on. And so Peter is saying, hey, that's the case with me. I'm in this physical body, but the time is drawing very near when I'm going to be pulling up my tent sticks and I'm going to be moving on. I'm going to be dying. My body's going to die. I'm going to go be with the Lord. But as long as I'm in this tent, as long as I'm in this physical body, I think it's right to stir you up by reminding you. Now, this is a different kind of reminding than what we get in school sometimes, right? You have a test and you have a review and, you know, make sure you know Columbus sailed on this date, the Constitution, the Magna Carta, all these things, right? Those remind you of facts, but they don't really stir you up, do they? Peter wants to stir the people up to take action. To take action in their growth, in their Christian life, to live it out. Not just to know it with your head, but so well that you're going to live it. He says, "I think it's right to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." Do you remember that Jesus showed Peter that he was going to die in a particular way? At the very end of the Gospel of John, Jesus has been restoring Peter to ministry, asking if he loves Jesus and giving him the chance three times to affirm his love for him and giving him direction in the ministry. And then in John 21, verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." You will stretch out your hands, another will gird you. And there's just a little picture there of crucifixion. And the tradition of Christian history is that Peter was crucified even as Jesus was, although he said, "I'm not worthy of that kind of death, so crucify me upside down." So Peter recognizes that the time for his death is growing close. He looks back on what Jesus told him about how he would die. He probably sees the circumstances. Perhaps the Lord is speaking to his heart in terms of his own preparation, and he realizes his time is drawing close. And so what's he doing? He's reminding people. He's reminding people of the truth. And he says in verse 15, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Now, his decease is his death. It's his departure. There are a number of different ways to translate this word. As we heard a few weeks ago, when we studied the Transfiguration. What did we hear there? That on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we studied Mark, we looked at what was said in the Gospel of Luke, where it told us that Jesus was discussing with Elijah and with Moses his decease that he was about to accomplish, or his departure that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And what was the Greek word there? Exodon, or the word we get Exodus from. So Jesus was about to accomplish an exodus, leading people out of bondage to sin through his death on the cross in Jerusalem. And Peter uses that word here. I'm going to be having an exodus here also. I'm going to be one of those who are led out of this world into the promised land of heaven. And because that's coming quickly, I want to be careful not just to remind you now, but to ensure that you always have a reminder. And how's he doing that? Well, one of the ways is by writing this letter. He's writing this letter, so he's writing down what he wants to remind the people of so that they can look back on it. They can remember what Peter has said to them. Another thing that he does, which we're not told here, but we see the clues of it in the Gospel of Mark, and we read the tradition of it in church history, is that he discipled Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And so many of the things that are written in the Gospel of Mark are things that undoubtedly Peter told Mark. And that was part of Peter's purpose, was leaving a record of the things that Jesus said and did that could be used as reminders for the people. So Peter, in this first paragraph of this section, is just focusing on reminding them. He doesn't want to be negligent. He knows it's right for him to do this, and he knows his time is short, so he reminds them of what he's already told them, of what they've already learned, the truth that they've already been established in. What's the next step? Verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." What's Peter doing? Okay, he's reminding them of the truth they already know. Now he's going to give them an eyewitness testimony of what he knows, what he has seen and heard. That's what a witness is, right? In a courtroom, a witness is called. What are they expected to do? They're expected to tell what they've seen and what they've heard. And that's all. They're not expected to give their opinion on the matter. They just testify to what they've seen and heard. Now, look at verse 16 for a minute. "We did not follow cunningly devised fables," or myths. Myths is basically the Greek word. We're not making up stories here. We're telling you what we saw and heard. Why does he say this? Well, there's really only two reasons why someone would say this. One is that they're comparing themselves to some other group, and the other group is doing this. And as we're going to see, he's going to be focusing on false teachers. So the false teachers are making up stories. Peter says, we don't have to do that. We don't have to make up stories. We've seen and heard the truth for ourselves. The other reason he could be saying this is because people could be accusing him and the other apostles of just making up stories. All this stuff about Jesus coming back, that's just a happy story. You know, you're just making that up to make yourself feel better about things. Have you heard that before? That's the way a lot of people think about Christianity. They think it's just a bunch of made-up stories that people made up to feel better about life, you know, to give you some kind of comfort. And you know what? If that makes you happier for while you're here, well, that's good for you. Peter says, no. We don't have to make up stories. We saw this. We heard it for ourselves. And when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, what's he mean when he says of his majesty? Well, let's go on. Verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So what's Peter referring to? He's referring to the Transfiguration. right? This word Exodus that he used, talking about his own death, is leading him right into thinking back to the transfiguration when Peter and James and John went up with Jesus on the mount and saw Jesus transfigured before them. His clothes were flashing like lightning, brighter than any launderer on earth can make them. And there he was speaking with Moses and Elijah about his exodus. And God the Father spoke from the cloud of glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And as we saw in Mark, what did he add? Listen to him. Listen to him. So Peter looks back and he says, look, you guys may think that all this stuff about Jesus coming back is just a story, just some way to put a happy ending on this life, but it's not. We know and we saw what amounts to like a down payment of that. We saw a prefiguring of that as Jesus was revealed in power and glory and given honor there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw the reality of that. We know it's coming. Jesus has promised that he's going to come back. He's going to make all things right. And when he comes back, he's going to bring judgment. We saw it. We know it's true. We heard God the Father testify to this, that he was pleased with Jesus, God the Son. So when we think about the reality of Jesus returning, a lot of people don't like that, right? They want life to go on the way it's going on now. Because along with Jesus coming back, which we know is going to make all things right, there's judgment. Jesus doesn't just come back to make everybody happy. He comes back to make everything right. And that means the evil that we see in this world is going to be judged. And that means the people that don't want to put away their evil don't want Jesus to return. And so they're motivated to believe it's just a story. Now, we look at our society and we should be able to see clearly that there is evil. But a lot of times we don't. I was speaking with a college student recently, and she told me that, you know, every culture has their own beliefs, and that's fine for them, right? And this is what people are being trained, that whatever the other cultures believe is right and true, it's right and true for them. And it's like only our culture has evil, right? Our evil American imperialistic culture. Every other culture is good, and we shouldn't be harming them. Well, when you get down to it, we have been imperialistic. We have harmed other cultures, so we have to recognize that. And yet, other cultures are not inherently good. And the more you study them, the more you see that every culture has its own evils. And I got to share a little bit of that with her, and it shocked her to hear some of the evils other cultures thought were good. I don't know how many of you have read Don Richardson's work, Missionary to New Guinea. And when he was teaching this group of tribal people the story of Jesus, when he got to the part about Judas Iscariot, they got excited. They thought Judas was the hero. Because embedded in their culture is a worship of betrayal. And they thought the best thing you could do with your life was to make someone believe that you were their best friend until you could betray them and have them killed. That's a cultural value, or was a cultural value among those people. Now, is that good or is that evil? Well, that's evil. That's right from Satan. So we need to recognize good and evil. We need to be aware that there is good and evil. I mean, we try and talk ourselves into thinking there's no evil, but then you look at your society, our own society, and you read about young men who decide they want to kill someone because they want to be in some gang, and they hate another race, and so they pick out a guy, and they see him jogging, and they shoot him in the back and kill him, and they rejoice over this. Now, is that their value and whatever works for them is good? No, that's evil. That's evil. And so people who don't want to believe that there is such a thing as good and evil don't want to believe that Jesus is coming back to make things right, because when he makes things right, he's going to bring judgment on evil. So Peter's saying, look, we're not making up stories. We saw this for ourselves with our own eyes. We heard with our own ears. We saw Jesus transfigured. We heard God the Father say he was pleased with him. And we saw all this on the mountain of transfiguration. Other people may have to make up stories. We don't. Now, as Christians, when we're looking for truth, when we're looking for who to listen to, who to learn from, we need to be careful that we don't focus on the style, but on the content. Not on the way that things are presented. You can look on TV and you can see people who are very, very skillful in presenting their message, who are very entertaining and very appealing, but their message isn't the truth. Why would we want to listen to that? Wouldn't you rather hear someone who's not eloquent, but who's giving you the truth? I mean, when we're hungry, what do we want? Do we want a plate of food that everything is just nicely colored and arranged? Or do we want a plate of food that's going to satisfy our hunger? We want food that's going to satisfy us. And it's the same way when it comes to the Word of God. We should be looking for that which is going to satisfy our souls, the hunger in our souls. We should be looking for the truth, not being led astray by the eloquent people who are making up entertaining stories. And you can hear a lot of entertaining stories on television on Sunday mornings. A lot of really appealing things. But are they giving you the truth? Are they reminding you of the truth? What happens when you start being hungry for exciting stories is you start needing more excitement and more excitement because you get used to that level of excitement. You need a little bit more. You need a little bit more. And pretty soon, you hear these stories and it's like, you got to be kidding me. Does anybody really believe this? Yeah, because they're worked up over this level of excitement and people get further and further away from the content of the truth and focus more and more on the style of the delivery. Peter says, that's not the way we're going to be. We're going to remind you of the truth, and we're going to testify of what we've seen and heard. Then he goes on in verse 19. He says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So prophetic word, he's talking about the scriptures. Now, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures that have been given them by the prophets. And he's using the term in a general way. The prophets are the people who spoke for God. And they gave these prophecies and they were recorded, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recorded as scripture. He says, we have that. Now, it's a little bit hard by the way this paragraph is constructed to know exactly how he means this. Whether he means what they saw on the mountain confirmed the prophetic word, or whether the prophetic word is even more sure than what they saw and heard on the mountain. In actuality, we kind of don't really need to know. We know that they go together, right? We have the testimony of the apostles and prophets throughout the scripture, and they are in harmony with one another. The apostles confirm the prophecies of scripture. And so we have that. We have this prophetic word confirmed, and Peter says, you do well to heed. You do well to pay attention to the word. Not just the reminders that we give you, not just our eyewitness testimony, but the word of God. You do well to pay attention to it. Give heed to it as a light that shines in a dark place. This world is a dark place, getting darker, but we have the light of Scripture shining in it. What should we do? We should pay attention to it. Pay attention to it until this day comes. The day dawns. What day is that? Well, we'll find as we study Scripture that there's one day in particular that's referred to as the day of the Lord, the day that wraps up all prophecy. In some cases, it's not a particular day in time. It's sort of a period of time in which all these things are coming together. But in other places, it is a particular day, and that's the day the Lord Jesus returns to earth to set up his kingdom on earth and to bring judgment and to bring peace. So that day is coming. The light is shining in a dark place until the day dawns, until that day comes that the Lord returns, and then the darkness is going to flee away from his presence. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, the morning star is often in prophecy referring to Jesus. So he rises in our hearts. So there's an objective sense where we see from the outside what Jesus is doing. And then there's a subjective, a personal sense in which he's working within us, bringing more and more light into our souls. And that day is going to come when we're going to have all the light we need. We're going to see him as he is. And as John says in 1 John, when we see him, we'll be like him. So all the work of transformation that we need to work on as we go through our Christian life here is going to be fulfilled when we see Jesus face to face. So you need to give heed to the Word of God. And he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, so again, the prophetic word, he's referring to the prophecy of Scripture, is of any private interpretation. For no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, what does that mean? The way that this is translated leads us to think one thing. Historically, there have been two main views of this. One is that you either have an interpretation, an understanding of Scripture, individually or corporately. And the Roman Catholic Church says that this is referring to individual interpretation of Scripture, and you can't have that. It's only got to be corporately coming through the church. But what is the church? The church is ultimately made up of individuals. The other view is that interpretation is not referring to the interpretation of Scripture already given, but the interpretation and understanding of the events through which Scripture comes. So he's talking about the creation of Scripture rather than the explanation of Scripture. That's the other view. Let's look at verse 21, because I think this feeds into verse 20. Our understanding of verse 21 will enable us better to understand verse 20. For prophecy never came, so here he's talking about creation of Scripture, prophecy never came by the will of man. In other words, nobody ever said, I think I'm a prophet. I'm going to speak God's authoritative word for all people for all time. I'm just going to come up with prophecy right now. Well, maybe people said that, but it didn't happen. No prophecy came that way. It doesn't come by the will of man. Instead, he says, but holy men of God, those who've been chosen for the task and set apart, that's what the word holy means, sanctified, set apart for something special. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, that word moved is used in the account of the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 27. Remember when the violent wind came down from the hills of the island and blew the ship along? It says that the ship was carried along by that wind. So how does that picture help us understand the giving of Scripture? Well, you think about it. These men were like a ship carried along by the wind. What had to happen? They had to make themselves available and prepare themselves for it. You know, the ship doesn't get blown along if the sails are down. So they raised their sails for the wind to carry them where they thought they wanted to go. Well, in actuality, they raised their sails, the wind carried them where the wind wanted them to go. That's the way it is with Scripture. These men made themselves available to God. They made themselves ready for the work, and the Holy Spirit moved them where the Holy Spirit wanted them to go. Now, it's an interesting picture, and Peter doesn't get into it very much, just enough to kind of safeguard us from two extremes. The one extreme, that it's all up to the individual to come up with this stuff on their own. He says that doesn't happen. The other extreme is that the people that God used for Scripture are like robots, you know, and God's grabbing their hand and saying, make an alpha, you know, make a beta, write this out. It's not like that. They're cooperating. They're making themselves available. God is breathing into them the Scripture, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed by God. The Holy Spirit breathes the Scripture into and through these prophets, and they write it down. So, no Scripture came about by man's will. It's by the will of the Holy Spirit that it's created. Now let's look back at verse 20. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but by the Holy Spirit. So what is he saying? He's saying, look, if prophecy came by the Holy Spirit, how can it be understood? By the Holy Spirit, right? It's never going to be generated by man. It's only going to be created, generated by the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of the church telling you what it means. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit telling you what it means. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's free to go off and say, oh, well, the Holy Spirit told me that this means that, and therefore all of you should send me money. We're not free to do that. Because the same Holy Spirit that we all have tells us all the same thing. And if we're getting off, it's because we're not listening to the Holy Spirit. So God works through other people. And teachers in the church and writers of books and scholars down through the ages have helped us understand what the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate. We don't want to diminish the help that God gives us through others. At the same time, we don't want to abdicate our responsibility to hear from the Holy Spirit for ourselves. The truth is still the truth. But God will show us different ways to apply it in our own lives based on where we are in our hearts and the ministry and the circumstances in which we find ourselves. So there's a cooperation between what the Holy Spirit is telling us and what he's telling others. I have a book by Charles Spurgeon, a guide to commentaries that he wrote, you know, 150 years ago or so to help his students and other pastors know which books would most help them in their studies and teaching of the Word. And in the introduction to this, he said that one of the things that amazes him is that people who think so highly of what the Holy Spirit has told them think so little of what he's told others. Interesting quote, huh? They think so highly of what the Holy Spirit has told them, but they think so little of what he's told others. It's the same Holy Spirit. We learn from one another as we listen, but we need to check it by the Word. We want to learn what the Word is saying. We want to understand it. So he says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we want to pay attention to the reminders that we're given. We want to pay attention to the witness that we're given, and we especially want to give heed to the Word of God that we've been given. And that's the foundation of our faith. The Word of God is the foundation of our faith, and we base that faith on what it says, on the testimony of those who've come before us, and we use the reminders that they gave us to walk in the Word. So here's Peter coming to the end of his life. And what does he want to do more than anything else? He wants to make sure the Christians walk in the truth. He's got a job to do. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Jim Elliot or Elizabeth Elliot, missionaries to Ecuador. Jim was killed back in 1956 along with four other missionaries, speared to death by the people that they went to reach out to, the people that they went to share the gospel with. And it's an amazing story, but Jim's widow, Elizabeth, winds up going with the sister of one of the other missionaries and living with this tribe. And a very large proportion of the tribe comes to the Lord. It seems like a tragedy that a young man, he was, I think, about 28 at the time, would lose his life in such a way. A very gifted young man. And yet, his ministry lives on, partly because he kept a journal and he wrote down the things that he felt like the Lord was teaching him. He wrote down the things he was thinking about Scripture. And you've probably heard some of the things he said. For example, one of the things he said has been a life quote for many Christians. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Think about that. If you give up what you can't keep, the things of this life, in order to gain something you can't lose, the things of eternity, you're no fool. Now, the world says you're a fool. You know, the world thinks we're fools for giving up what we give up. That's the way the world thinks. The world thinks we're wasting our lives, our time, our possessions, our money. But as Jim Elliot saw, no, that's not foolishness. You're giving up what you can't keep to gain something you can never lose. Now, he said something else that is very interesting, and it's related to death. And I was reminding of it this week and thinking about it in light of this passage. He said, "When the time comes to die, make sure that all you have to do is die." When the time comes to die, and the time is going to come for every last one of us to die unless the Lord comes first and takes us to be with him before we die. But if he doesn't come, the time's going to come when we have to die. Make sure that when that time comes, all you have to do is die. Now, Shelley and I were traveling this week, and we heard a teaching by Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's widow, and she shared how, I think it was a ship's captain in Europe, got in a shipwreck and was in the ocean or the Mediterranean Sea, I can't remember which, and these words came to his mind. This was not too long after Jim Elliot had been killed. And so the report was all over the newspapers, and magazines were doing articles on them, Jim Elliot and these other guys. And this man had read something about it, and he had read this quote. And there he is in the ocean or the sea thinking, "I'm not ready to die." And so he started praying, "God, would you spare me? Because I'm not ready to die. I'm not ready to meet you." He recognized that his soul wasn't right with God. And so he asked God to spare him. And God spared him. And he later wrote this letter to Elizabeth Elliot to let her know that this had happened. We have this concept, don't we? That we need to prepare for our death. And in our society, what do we call it now? We call it a bucket list. Have you heard that term? A bucket list? Those are the things that you hope to do before you kick the bucket. The problem is, in our society, those are mostly fun things. You know, some of them are meaningful things. Some of them are personally meaningful. Some of them are meaningful for other people. But a lot of them are fun things. You know, I just really like to run a marathon. Well, I don't know if that's fun. But, you know, some people probably think it is. You know, you have this list of stuff. Well, we all really ought to have a list that's pretty short. And before we kick the bucket, the number one thing on that list is, I want to be right with God. I want to be right with God so that when I die, I know I'm going to be with him. That should be number one. And until that's taken care of, don't put anything else on your list. Don't put anything else on your list. Once that's taken care of, then your list should be like Peter's. I want the people that I love to know as much truth as I can share with them. I want to make my life count for their eternity while I still have the chance. You know, we look at life, and the older we get, the more maintenance our bodies take. Amen? Some of you understand, the older you get, the more time and energy you have to put into just keeping your body going. And I spent some time with my parents this week, and you know, my mom's 83, my dad's 91. So the investment that they're having to make in just keeping going, it just keeps going up. But we take that in our society, and we turn that into, I've only got this much time left to have fun, to fulfill my life. Peter looked at this and said, I've only got this much time left to invest in eternity. And that's what I'm going to do. I mean, he could have been going out and having fun, you know, using his walker somewhere. Could have got one of those motorized wheelchairs. When I'm old, I want one of those. I want a four-wheel drive wheelchair that's souped up. And I want to be in wheelchair races and stuff like that. But Peter was different. Peter was a godly man, and Peter wanted to invest. And so he's writing this letter, knowing this might be his very last thing he writes. I want you to remember these things. I want to remind you of the truth. I want to urge you to grow. I want to share my testimony with you, what I've seen and heard, and I want to call you above all else back to the Scripture. Live your life by the Scripture. I don't have to do anything new. I don't have to teach you anything new. I'm just going to remind you of what you already know. I don't have to come up with anything new, any new fables. I'm going to tell you what I've seen and heard. I don't have to come up with anything new that I call prophecy. We've got the prophetic word of God. I think it was Greg Laurie who said, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Now, maybe a new presentation of an old truth, and that's always refreshing. But we don't need new truth. We've got the truth. So go back to that, learn it, pay attention to it, and live it. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Just the richness of a short passage like this reminds us that your word is inspired by your Spirit. Lord, it just amazes us how it can grip our hearts, how it can reach down into our souls, and it can speak to us. Even if no one else in this room is hearing the same thing we're hearing, you're speaking to us about the state of our soul. And we want to thank you for that. We want to thank you that you love us enough that you want to speak to us. You want to make our lives right. You want to make our lives fruitful, not just for this life, but for eternity. And Lord, that's what we want. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for looking for newness and excitement instead of looking for the truth of your word. Forgive us for the times we look to be entertained instead of looking to be instructed. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we judge others for being inadequate in the way they present the truth rather than thanking you that they are presenting the truth. Lord, forgive us for the ways we invest for ourselves for now instead of investing to glorify you forever. But Lord, thank you. Thank you that in you there's forgiveness of sins. In you there's freedom. In you there's new life. In you there's cleansing. In you there's fulfillment. In you there's meaning. And thank you that you've given that to us. And Lord, as we look on our lives and as we examine our hearts, Lord, any of us here who aren't ready to die today, pray that right now they would get ready. They would see that you died for them, that you gave your life for theirs, taking on the punishment that they deserve, that all of us deserve, and that you offer forgiveness in you if they'll just choose to put their trust in you and live for you. Lord, today, may they settle this and get this off their list so they can live for you for the rest of their lives. And Lord, for those of us who have settled that, clear out our bucket lists, Lord. Refine them to what they should be. Lord, you want to bless us. You give us joy. You understand there are times for refreshment, and we thank you so much for that. But may we look for those things you want to do in us and through us and for us and not fill our lives with the things we want to do for ourselves. Lord, may we be profitable to you. May you work in us so that our lives count for eternity. And may we give up what doesn't matter for that which will, for that which will last forever, for that which we will never lose. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.